Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This morning we will remember the Lord's table after the message and so on, because our sermon is on the Lord's table and I thought it appropriate to do that after. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all, one verse there, and then we'll skip over to chapter 11. On my Bible, they're in the same page. They may be in a different page for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, says this: "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Go now down to chapter 11, verse 17. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Title of our message this morning is "A Test We Should All Do." A test we should all do. In the 21st century, there are many things we as Christians do in our churches. Many churches remember the first coming of Christ with elaborate programs and singing of carols and so on. It's a very beautiful time of the year. A lot of assemblies spend hours planning the music before the congregation gathers on the Lord's Day. There are programs for children. There are programs for youth. There are programs for seniors. People consider them very important if they're going to attend a church in some cases. Although what we do in our morning service, reading the Bible, singing and preaching of the Scriptures, are all commanded in the Bible, and we're part of that very early New Testament church, a lot of these things are not required in order to have a church service. But there is something commanded by the Apostle Paul that we are to do. 1 Corinthians 11:26, we're reminded that we are to do this till he comes. And today I want us to look at the table of the Lord and see this thought, that because communion bears testimony of Christ's grace, we need to examine ourselves. First, look at the table of the Lord. Over the centuries, the remembrance of the Lord's table has been known by several titles. Some are biblical. Some are not really from the Bible. But many are attached to the commemoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some I shy from because even though it has some scriptural meaning, it has been attached to something else that is not the original intent. First of all, there are the words that don't have any real ties to the New Testament remembrance of the Lord's table. The first is the word mass, which apparently is from a longer word, dismissal. It is a Latin word which really means to go. And I would say it would have a validity if it's talking about going into the world and preaching the gospel. But incorporated into the meaning of the word mass is the belief that the minister turns the fruit of the vine into the very blood of Jesus Christ, and the bread becomes the real body, the real presence of Christ. And these concepts are nowhere to be found in Scripture. The second word used by many churches is the word sacrament. You've heard the word sacrament. Again, this is not a word to be found in the Bible to describe this feast. This is an accurate definition from a dictionary. It says, a sacrament is the outward visible sign of spiritual grace. If it stopped there, I could live with it. But it goes on. It is a ceremony or ritual which is regarded as imparting divine grace. This is in contradiction to what the New Testament teaches. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse that we know well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing in taking the Lord's table that adds special grace to your life. The grace is given when we trust in Christ alone and His death for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, our grace is given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7:18. We read these words. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. In other words, I cannot generate good for myself. It must be something that is brought into my life through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not brought about by any works, not by anything we do. We cannot gain grace through good works. This word sacrament began about the 1300s. And it almost always has contained not only the idea that it's a visible sign of spiritual grace, but that it is something that imparts divine grace. There's a third word that is a New Testament word. It is the word Eucharist. Literally, it means blessing. In the story of the Last Supper, our Lord Jesus Christ twice blessed both the bread and the juice. And in doing so, he thanked God and praised Him, as we call it, grace. We say grace before a meal. And he was saying grace. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word itself, except that what has happened over time, it has become associated with the other word, sacrament, and so often is considered to be something that gives grace to us. It is plain for several reasons that was never intended to become His body or blood. For one thing, Jesus instituted the Lord's table before He died. They obviously were not taking His blood or eating His body And secondly, he said, this is to be done in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. So we see that when we come to take the Lord's table, that we are not eating his flesh, we are not drinking his blood, we're eating bread, we're drinking the fruit of the vine, which is a symbol of that which he did. So what terms are particularly used in the New Testament? And I want us to see three of them that are given in the New Testament to remind us of what this is about. Jesus was remembering this feast at Passover time. And in the Passover, there was the lamb that was taken, and the blood was put over the doorposts and the lintel of the door in Egypt. And when the death angel saw that blood, he passed over the place where the blood was applied. In the New Testament, that's the picture of it as well, that his blood is shed for his people, and all who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord are under his blood. The first word we regularly use is communion. It is the Greek word koinonia, meaning fellowship, common union, communion, right? Compound word. Literally, it means partnership. It's a partnership. We're in partnership with Christ. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. We read this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, what is interesting, the word here for blessing is not the same word as Eucharist, which is used in the other part in 1 Corinthians and in the recordings in the Gospels of the Last Supper. The word used here, the cup of blessing, is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. What's a eulogy? Well, quite often we hear eulogies at funerals, right? And usually it's telling how good a guy that person that died was. And sometimes you look and say, is that the same person I knew? But generally speaking, eulogies are given to praise somebody. Well, when we come to the Lord's table, is that not what we're doing, is bringing praise to the Lord? We should honor him profusely with every part of our lives. And we're coming to remember what he did for us. And by doing that, we are eulogizing Jesus Christ. Wow. We should do that all the time. Amen. It should be the effort of every person who loves Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to honor him by what we do. The second word is in 1 Corinthians 10, 21. It's called the table of the Lord. Indeed, we want to look into this a bit further in the next point. And then the third one is in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, where a similar word is used. It's called the Lord's Supper. Clearly, these two are very similar, the table of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. They both show the tribute that belongs to the Lord. And the second point is the tribute to the Lord. This time of communion is a time in which the Lord is to be honored. It is his table. It is his supper. Now, let me ask you a simple question. If I am hosting a meal, it is Bill's supper, right? If you're hosting a meal, it is your supper. So if it is my supper, who is it that gets to set the criteria for that supper? Of course, I do. Now, often people will say, we have somebody that comes over pretty regular, can I bring something along? I say, sure. But he doesn't come along and bring out a big steak because I've cooked stew. He fits into what I'm making, right? So it is with the Lord's table. It is His table, and He is the one who defines what we do and how we remember it. This has applications to our subject for sure. Do you remember the story Jesus told in Matthew 22? And I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage in particularly. Matthew 22. I'm going to read a few verses because maybe you'll catch the connection. Verse 1 and right through to 14. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about this, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. He said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. Jesus is telling us that people who reject Him and His offer of salvation will be punished. But nevertheless, He says, there are those, if you want to come to the wedding of the Lamb, you may come. You may receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and make Him part of your life. But notice the next verse. But when the king came in, verse 11, to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The problem was this. Even though this man came in to the wedding, he was not prepared because he did not take that which was offered to him. He did not put on the wedding garment. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? You see, in order to be with God, we must have on the right garment. Philippians 3:9 tells us what it is. "That we be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The garment of righteousness is given to us by the Lord God when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to the title of this remembrance. It is the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's table. Therefore, He is the one who sets the rules. There are some who are supposed to partake of the supper. Who is that? Number one, all true believers in Jesus Christ should do this as a remembrance of what Jesus did on the tree. They remember the terrible price that was made for us upon the cross. It was His life for mine. He died so that I may live. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, we read, "Do this." Does that sound like a mere suggestion? Doesn't to me. We are to do this. It is a command that we participate and partake in the Lord's Supper. One who professes faith yet does not observe communion is not obeying Christ. The second thing is, whoever participates in the Lord's table needs to be obeying the Lord. Now, there are some things the Lord directs us to do as New Testament believers. And one of those things is found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. When we become disciples, we are to be baptized. That's an act of obedience that ought to be a part of our lives. There's something else in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our strength. How much strength did you put into loving God this week? We're to love our brothers, our neighbors, as ourselves. And particularly when you go through 1 John, you will find that a love for the brethren is a requirement of true believers in Jesus Christ. We must love them. Something else it tells us in 1 John is we are to hate the world. We're not to hate sinners, but we're to hate the world, the society, and the system that wants to drag us away from the Lord. So when we participate in the Lord's table, we must submit ourselves in obedience to Him. So what is it the Lord wants us to remember as we have this table? First of all, and this is taught throughout the New Testament, Jesus wants us to realize He had before and after the resurrection as well, He has a physical body. Before the resurrection, it wasn't glorified, but after the resurrection, He could do things He could not do before. He was without sin, but in that sinless body, we need to realize that He had limitations. For example, in Matthew 4:2, He was hungry. There were times He was physically tired. You remember in Matthew 8:24, He fell asleep in a boat that was in a big storm. He got very tired. Given that He had a body of flesh, this means He knew true pain. When He was on the cross, He endured horrible indignities. And all the way through that trial, when He was whipped and beaten and a crown of thorns put on Him and all those things, in His humanness, He cried out on the cross, "I thirst." This helps us to understand the meaning of the broken body as a picture of the broken bread and the dismantling of His body for you and for me. From the whippings and the spittings right through to the terrible death of the cross, it was all for His people that would trust in Him. That's why this table is very important. Because He died for me. He died for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, you may become a believer by asking Him to save you from your sin. The other thing that Jesus wants us to remember is His shed blood. Hebrews 9:22, we read this. "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Had He not shed His blood, we would not have remission of sins." Just as the sheep and the goats and the calves and oxen were slain, and their blood was offered upon the altar, so Jesus placed His blood before His Father so that we could be saved from sin. 1 Peter 1:19 calls it the precious blood. It's a value such as no man or woman could ever pay on her own. The fruit of the vine symbolizes His shed blood. Just as a grape is crushed in order to give its juice. So Jesus was crushed and bled for our souls to be cleansed. By his death and resurrection, we are justified. Given the stark pictures of a broken body and the precious blood of Christ, there is not only a responsibility to regularly observe the Lord's Supper, but there's another very important requirement that was pressed by Paul upon the Corinthians: the test of the Lord. The book of 1 Corinthians is a very interesting book. This church at Corinth was probably the most gifted church of the New Testament times that we read of. It was a church that had many gifts, it had a lot of people, it reached out to many different ethnic groups, it wasn't prejudiced in that way. Yet, it was a church riddled with problems. They argued about who they followed. Oh, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Oh, I'm of Christ. And get the superiority that comes through by who you say you're following. They permitted gross sin in their assembly. They took fellow brothers and sisters to court. Apparently, they were filled with almost every gift imaginable, but they lacked love, agape love. We could go on and list all the things that were there. So note what Paul writes about in their communion service. Now remember what communion means. It means common union, right? Now notice what he says. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 20. I'm going to read that again, even though we read it as part of our scripture this morning. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine a preacher saying that to a church? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there be divisions among you. And I in part believe it. Wow. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And what's he saying? He's saying, even though you're calling it the Lord's Supper, it really isn't to eat the Lord's Supper because you have so many problems within your church. What problems were present? Well, apparently the early churches had what they called the agape feast, meaning the love feast. And it was meant to help particularly poor people so that once a week they would have a good meal and things like that. But the Lord's table was also part of that. By the way, love was missing from this church. Because you will recall that Paul spends a whole lot of time in the love chapter, as we call it, emphasizing the importance of loving one another, right? I don't think we need to read that this morning, but if you forget what it's about, go home and read it. Not all the people in this church were so involved in an uproar and disharmony and so on. There were a few he mentions in chapter 16, and I will just point them out to you, of people who really were doing the will of God. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, to know the household of Stephanas, which is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. In the King James, I like it, says they were addicted. Addicted to the ministry of the saints. There's love. That you submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. You see, the problem was in Corinth, they were acknowledging those that could do spectacular things, and those that could speak in strange languages, and those that could heal. Paul says that's not the important stuff. The important stuff is showing love and grace and kindness to yourselves and to others. This group of people at the end of 1 Corinthians were doing those very things. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11 again, verses 21 and 22, we see something. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Wow. This time was being totally abused. And so people were leaving others out, and people were getting drunk. And this was evil. Giving the abuse of this time, which was meant to remember Jesus' complete self-sacrifice, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 29, but let a man examine himself. I find that interesting, don't you? It doesn't say look across the aisle and examine the person over there. It says let a man examine himself. This table must be a place of reflection. God calls on people to look at their own lives. There are three things I would like us to look at this morning that are significant to this text. First and foremost is my relationship to my God. The Bible gives us a checklist of the conduct which is fitting of true saints. 1 Corinthians has several lists of things that should never be in the lives of his people. Because you know who dwells in us when we're his people? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the issues he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6 is sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage. He says this in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When you get saved, when I get saved, we no longer belong to ourselves. In fact, that is the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever is in it for themselves, right? I is the king. But when we become a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is our king. We sang song after song this morning that talked about the kingship of Jesus. You are not your own. You have given over the title of your life to Jesus Christ. For you were bought with a price. What is the price? The broken body, the shed blood. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So first and foremost, my relationship with my God must be right. And when we come on Sunday morning, we pray often and quietly before we take the Lord's table to get that whole thing right in our lives. Secondly, my relationship to the fellow saints. Maybe this is the most difficult one to maintain because we're all fallen creatures, aren't we? We all fall short of what we should be. We've been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. We need to remember the parable of the debtor. Truly, we owed a debt far greater than any human being could ever owe us. The story of Corrie Ten Boom comes to mind. She was a Christian, went and sat in a camp of torture during the World War. And there was a cruel SS man who was a guard. He was one of the meanest people in that camp. She, after the war, began to give messages and give her testimony. And one day she ended up in a church in Germany, and that man was there. He had become a Christian. He extended his hand to reach out to her and shake her hand. And remember, her sister died in that prison camp under this cruel treatment. And for a while she hesitated. And then she said, "I cannot say no." And she shook his hand. See, Matthew 5:24 is pertinent to this whole point. Matthew 5:24. Let's start at 22. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." There is a need within the body of Christ for us to love each other. And that is very important. The Corinthian church was in terrible need. And often that's the case in modern churches as well. There's a third relationship that is also important. It's my relationship to the world. Now, to be sure, there are people who hate you just because you're a Christian. You can't do a thing about that. That's not what I'm referring to here. Believers should have a good name amongst their neighbors and in their business dealings. Cornelius was known as a good man by the Jews, even though he was a Roman soldier. Ananias in Acts 22, although a Christian, was known to be a worker of good things amongst the Jewish people. And it was emphasized by Paul. In 1 Timothy 3:7, pastors are required to have a good relationship with those that are without. We should be loving, we should be gracious, we should be paying our debts, and so on. If you have a credit rating, and some people don't think Christians should have one, but if you do, it should be a high score. It shouldn't be that they're coming to take everything away. I know a story, and this happened many years ago in a church I used to be a part of. It was a farmer. This farmer was fairly well off, and he had cattle, and he needed water. And of course, water is one of the big things when you live on a farm. Below him lived a widow. She had several children. And he refused to let that water go to her property, even though it was more than what he needed at times. That is not showing a good name to the community or to your neighbors. Now, we also need to remember the duration of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11:26, till he comes. There's three things I want to point out. Number one, Jesus has not returned. Therefore, as churches, we still practice the Lord's table. And so true believers should try to attend whenever they possibly can. Secondly, the memorial feast will close because when he returns, we will have the marriage feast of the Lamb. If you want to look up a verse, Matthew 26:29. There will be no need any longer for us to have a memorial of him. For we will have the bridegroom. Amen? And I would point out the third thing. This is a real argument against the real presence of Jesus in the bread and in the wine. If he was physically in the elements, then we would only need to take communion one time because he would have come. Interesting thought, huh? But we continue to remember it again and again because he has not yet returned. We believe that he will one day. Yet those churches that believe in the physical presence of Christ in communion repeat it every Sunday, some of them, but he is not physically in the elements. Jesus is with us all the time when we're his people, right? But we do this to remember him in a special way. I heard a story about a man called the Duke of Wellington. That's a man from old history. I think the Duke of Wellington was the one that actually defeated Napoleon. Anyway, he was a tough man. He wasn't very easy on his soldiers. But apparently he was attending church where communion was being taken. In that church, the practice was to go forward to take the communion. And he was there as he was approaching. A poor, ragged man, very poor, came up and knelt very close beside the Duke. There was a deacon. He saw this happening and he thought, oh, this is not good. You got to think of the British way of thinking. And the deacon said, sir, you need to go away until the Duke has taken the communion. And the Duke put his hand upon the shoulder of this poor man. He saw what was happening. Immediately he grasped his hand to prevent him from rising and was heard to say in a reverential and distinct undertone, "Don't move. We're all equal here." Isn't that a powerful testimony? That's the way it should be when we come to the table of the Lord. But first, are you saved? Have you asked Christ to be Savior and Lord of your life? And secondly, are we living in obedience to Him? And if we are, then we should participate in the Lord's table.